Good morning, everyone. Surprise, surprise, surprise. I'm back. I told Joe I was going to do that. Joe is fine. Joe Henry is fine. Out of abundance of caution, they're not going to be here this morning, but we should see him back if everything goes to plan, according to plan, on Wednesday evening. So everybody can put your umbrellas away and bring him back on Wednesday when he's back in James and brings a little rain. Trying to think. Don't forget him in your prayers and Joe Henry. But other than that, we have a lot of people today. It's an honor to have everybody back here. It's great to have Tammy and Eric and finally back with a little bit of music. I hope there's no jazz music or anything. But we're going to turn it over to Eric and get started. Here we go. When Joe called, it was an amazing honor that he would even think of me and even pick up the phone and call. And in short notice, he said, well, if you'd like to have my communion notes, they're at my house, but you can't get in. And that would have been great to have them and spend a couple days to study. But my mind went and vectored to a communion service that I did a year or two ago at Bonterre, at the prison there, and then at the Missouri Eastern Regional Correctional Center in Pacific, and then at the Truesdale Turner Correctional Center in Tennessee, Hartsville, Tennessee. And I thought, well, I'll pull that out and take a look at it. It's been a while, and so we spent the last couple of days getting it together and changing things, reviewing, looking up every verse, making sure I was ready to go. Hopefully I've grown a little bit since we did it the first time. So we are assembled this morning for the most solemn phase of our worship service. The Eucharist is the only ritual that believers in Jesus Christ are mandated to participate. However, participating in this ritual without understanding the reality behind it is truly meaningless. And to lay a little background, when I would talk to inmates, they would say, I would ask them, "Why? What are we celebrating today? What is it we're focused on?" They'd say, "Well, I don't know, communion." So I thought, well, we'll teach them something that hopefully will give them something to focus and concentrate on. So that's what we're going to do. The celebration we are having this morning must be accompanied by the thinking with the mind of Christ. This, of course, is what we study when we study the Bible, the Word of God. You must be able to concentrate and meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ in these next few minutes. The mandate from our Lord, "This do in remembrance of me," requires intense focus and application. So to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be able to direct your thoughts on him this morning. You must have the Word of God in your soul. You must remember who Christ is and what he accomplished for you. Therefore, you need to listen to what the Bible has revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the only way we can truly know him. Speculation is rampant, but only the Scriptures tell us what we need to know about him and about his life and what he means to us. In John chapter 12, verse 41, it says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory," and that was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he spoke of him. In other words, Isaiah preached about the Lord Jesus Christ in his day. John 12, 41 is a quote from Isaiah 6, 3. You know, the Old Testament is just as much the story of Christ as the New Testament. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So did Abraham, Moses, Joshua, as did David and many of the prophets such as Daniel, Hosea, Haggai. There never has been a time in the history of spiritually dead mankind since the very beginning that God has left man without knowledge of himself and the salvation plan. Even in the Old Testament, that knowledge is not superficial, but a detailed and complete knowledge of our Savior's person and his work. At the time of Isaiah, when he had his vision that he described in Isaiah 6:3, Israel was ruled by a very evil king, and his name was Uzziah. Under him, the nation had become unfaithful to Yahweh. Then Uzziah died in the year 740 BC. And you might remember our pastor taught this as part of the attackers. It's all on the website. You can go there and study it as well. But there remained in Israel great danger of invasion, first by the empire of Assyria, and then there were other hostile nations around, and it would all culminate in the fifth cycle of discipline for the apostasy of Uzziah and the nation under him. But Isaiah at that time had the vision of the glory of God, and he revealed it to Israel for their deliverance. The importance of that vision for us, you and me this morning, is delineated in the Gospel of John, where John stated, as I read, Isaiah saw his glory. The glory that Isaiah envisioned is what is called in theology today as the Shekinah glory. And that means the visible glory of the manifested person of the Trinity, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The Hebrew verb shekan, from which Shekinah comes, and it means to dwell, to live with. Shekinah in the Old Testament is the personal dwelling presence of God, the glory of God with Israel. He was present in the tabernacle. He dwelled in the tent in the wilderness, and subsequently in the temple in Jerusalem over the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubims. And in this unique dwelling, the presence of the Shekinah in a building in the Old Testament corresponds to the New Testament, to the dwelling in the body of every church-age believer, as it says in Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope and glory. And that's the Shekinah glory. The incarnate Christ of the first advent also dwelled with his people, which he himself called a temple. The glory that was manifested in all of its radiance was seen in the transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration, where in fact the glory was completely visible to his three disciples. Therefore, the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ, was and is the dwelling presence of Jesus Christ in every age of history. He was always and is always and will always be with us in every age. In fact, John wrote about the Shekinah glory in one of the great passages in John 1:14. And it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the Shekinah glory. That's who Jesus Christ is in every age. And that's the same glory that Isaiah saw in his vision. So for Isaiah and John, the aspects of God's glory reflect in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was it that Isaiah and John saw in this vision of glory? Isaiah saw it as a dream. John saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. First, they saw Almighty God, and they understood the power that resided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the glory of God revealed in the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. Isaiah wrote in 9:6, for a child, the Messiah who we know as Jesus Christ, will be born to us. The fulfillment of that was a virgin birth. A son will be given to us. And this was written by Isaiah 7 centuries before the event. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The little child whom Isaiah spoke and wrote about was born in Bethlehem, as was predicted in the city of David. That time, Bethlehem was called the city of David, and he was Mighty God. Here in Isaiah's writing is a statement of the hypostatic union, the God-man, in 740 BC. Isaiah understood the power and the eternity of God that resided in the person of the Messiah, the Shekinah glory. Isaiah, in fact, saw much of the truth of the gospel that John later presented. John wrote to show Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came in both power and glory, as well as humility, and the men and all men, by believing in him, can have eternal life. John's gospel is often called the gospel of belief, belief in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. That gospel is completely inundated with belief in Jesus Christ. This was also Isaiah's understanding in the Messiah. In Isaiah, he doesn't foretell of a follower, a subject. He foretells of a sovereign, the King of Kings, the Savior of his people. The one of whom the prophet speaks was to come into the world first as a baby, as we read in Isaiah 9:6, and then later as Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, carried the government upon his shoulders, wearing the crown of Israel. So Isaiah in his vision did not see some weakling. He saw a person of infinite power who is called Mighty God. This person, therefore, cannot be just a man. He is also the Creator, the God of the universe, the Omnipotent One. So according to Isaiah, the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ included his kingship. He wrote in Isaiah 9:7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." See, this is the millennial kingdom that Isaiah is writing of which Christ foretold of in the parable of the long day. He will once again tell of it later. But in Isaiah 9:7 is meaningless if the kingdom of God can be brought into the world by the work of a man. How ridiculous it is that Christians today think that through their own great zeal and their own good works for the Lord that they can bring on the return of Christ and the millennium. Only the Lord of hosts will accomplish this return. The return Isaiah saw is called the second advent of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was born a king. He presented himself as such to Israel during the first advent. He was rejected by them, as you know, and crucified on a cross beneath the sign sarcastically written, "King of the Jews." But to this day, he has never occupied the throne of David, which he promised he would. And this is yet to happen. But the time is coming when he will wield the scepter of power and glory, and everything and everyone will bow to his will. Isaiah saw the return of Christ in hypostatic union in the second advent. And that's also the famous prayer of Matthew in chapter 6, verse 10. "Thy kingdom come, the millennium. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that will only happen during the millennium. Isaiah saw and understood the messianic glory of the Son of God. But the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as envisioned by Isaiah, was also seen in his humility. In Isaiah 42:1, it says, "Behold my servant," that's humility, "whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, and of course, that's the second advent. Here God links the return of Christ in glory at the second advent with his humility as a servant in the first advent. The glory of God in the second, the humility of Christ, the God-man, in the first. Mark 10:45 tells us what Christ as a servant will accomplish in the first advent, which he has already accomplished. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." Remember, kings are served. "But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Creator of the universe was a servant for us. So this vision of duality of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, Isaiah also represents Christ not only as mighty God, but also as despised and slain. In Isaiah 53, he is the suffering servant. But Mark said there's glory in that servanthood. He did it for one reason, as a ransom for mankind. Our servant who sacrificed himself as our substitute. He is the Savior servant without whom we'd have no hope in this world. In his service to us is our salvation, and that is the greatness of grace and the glory of God in the first advent. Paul also reveals the humility of the King of Kings who is our Lord. He wrote in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, "Whom," meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, "although he existed in the form of man," simply means the glory of God and man in one person, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now he had equality, but in humility he did not grasp at that. He emptied himself. And this is the doctrine of kenosis, which our pastor has taught to us over and over again, which simply means he voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine assets as a man for the mission in the first advent. He took on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Here is the Shekinah glory in the age of the hypostatic union, the first advent, in which he as our servant provided for our salvation on the cross. Think of that, the glory of God, God himself. When man looked upon the dying figure, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he saw more than just a man. The world saw omnipotent God hanging there. God in the person of Jesus undergoing the humility of bearing our sins in his own body, while at the same time holding the universe together, as Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says. What an irony that is, the power and glory of God residing in a humble servant, serving you. Now, why such a paradox? Because omnipotent God was the only one who could satisfy the Father's righteous demand for satisfaction for sin. In order to mediate such salvation between man and God, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be perfect God and true humanity without sin. True humanity at the same time, and that was Isaiah's vision. This is what he saw. Jesus was the only one who could atone for the sins of mankind, for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the world. So Jesus Christ carried the very power of God as God and yet humbled himself to go to the cross for you and for me. That is grace, and that's pretty incredible. But still, the same humble, suffering servant will on a future day be the mighty conqueror, taking vengeance against evil nations and restoring Israel to his kingdom. He holds the glory of humility in the first advent. He will also have the glory in the second advent, in which he will be the absolute and ultimate ruler. The glory of the first leads to the glory of the second, but the cross must precede the crown. Philippians 2, 9, and 10 says, "For this reason, because of Christ's humility on the cross, also God highly exalted him." In other words, to the glory of the position as a king at the right hand of the Father, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Isaiah understood the principle of the cross and the crown, even if Israel did not. There was no doubt from Isaiah that the Messiah must die before he became the king. Isaiah 53:11 says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, the anguish of the Father seeing the sacrifice of his Son as a servant, he will see it and be satisfied." And that's called propitiation, satisfaction. Our pastor has taught us that. And that is also, like kenosis, a part of the communion service. "By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." As we're getting ready to partake of the elements this morning, I want you to focus on this. The primary purpose of the appearance of Jesus Christ in the form of a man was to be an offering for our sins. To look on the atoning work of our Lord in any other way than that of a substitution is to miss the paramount purpose for which he came. All through his time on this earth, Jesus came into contact with sin. Many, many sinners, but he was never tainted by that sin. He remained perfect, yet the supreme purpose for us was when God imputed to him sin and he bore the sins of the world in his own body on the cross. That was the greatest pain and the greatest glory any man will ever know. By his death as your servant, he opened the way to our glorious future and his glorious future as the King of Israel. You're here this morning to take an examination to see if you have enough of the Word of God in your soul to partake of the bread and the cup, to concentrate on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for just a short time, to meditate on him and the great things he has done for us. All you need to do to participate in this wonderful ritual is to be a believer in Jesus Christ, a believer who is in fellowship with God with no unconfessed sin in their life. Excuse me. As we focus on the elements this morning, remember what the bread and the cup represents. Christ's impeccability, the absence of sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He is our mediator, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Hypostatic union, he was a God-man in one person. Kenosis, mentioned that earlier. He set aside his divine attributes. He was a prototype divine dynasphere. He set the example for all of us. In the cup, our sins were imputed to him on the cross. He was judged for those sins. He died spiritually on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Unlimited atonement, he died for everyone. Propitiation, God was satisfied, done deal. Reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to him through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Everything here on this chart was taught to us by our pastor. A believer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to remember our Lord and everything he means and what he's done for us. So in order to prepare for the Lord's Supper, this morning we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, utilizing 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sin, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. There's also a great passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, where it says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So let's prepare ourselves for these wonderful moments of concentration. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son as the revelation and fulfillment of the promise of salvation for us. Without him, we are hopeless and we are helpless in this world. And now we express our appreciation through the worship of the one person who could and did provide salvation. What a great comfort it is to know we will live with you forever because your Son suffered spiritual and physical death and resurrection. We thank you for this provision from your grace, and may we now concentrate on these things that you have done for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to hold the bread until everyone gets it, and then I'll show you how to open these new elements for the current situation. You just peel off the top like so, and there's the bread right there. There's two seals. The first one is the bread, and then underneath it is the juice. Everybody ready? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his bruise we are drawn together. For all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Yet God the Father has laid upon God the Son the iniquities of us all. As you eat of the bread, remember it represents Christ's body that was broken for you. Take, eat thereof. Heavenly Father, we certainly are undeserving, but we have eternal life, and we will dwell in your presence forever because Christ's body was a bread of life that was broken for us. The fact that you have provided our matchless salvation is the most extraordinary accomplishment of all human history. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, now for the cup. Be careful, don't spill it on yourself, because it will happen. You got to hold the bottom and just pull the top back, like so. Everybody ready? We have not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from an empty manner of life, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot and without blemish. Remember, this represents the blood of Jesus Christ and the terrible price, his substitutionary atonement, the price that he paid for our salvation. Take and drink thereof. Heavenly Father, may we take this concentration on you and now direct it toward the study of the Word of God and applying that Word to our daily lives on executing the spiritual life which you have so graciously provided for each one of us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We will now stand and sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, page 118. We'll do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace which always meets our needs. It's an honor to return those grace blessings through giving. Please take these offerings that are given and use them for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, your anointed Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Great job, Tammy. I'm glad you're back. By the way, that was my wife's favorite song, It Is Well With My Soul. And I hope it's well with everybody's soul now. Okay, before we get started, I want to pay tribute to Miss Susan Smith. That's her lovely granddaughter, Kaylee, who got married yesterday. It's not up there, it is. There you are. There's Susan and Kaylee. I had the honor of doing their wedding yesterday, Kaylee's wedding in Dalton. And her last name now is Aubert. Robert without the R. I told him, he kept trying to get me to, I was joking that I didn't know how to say it, and I kept pretending like I didn't. And he finally said, it's Robert without the R. And just before I introduced him, I whispered to him, I'm just going to say, Mr. and Mrs. Dalton, Robert without the R. And I'm glad I didn't. But I almost did. I thought, what the heck? But I didn't want to ruin Kaylee's good day. So it was awesome. So that's Miss Kaylee, and that's Susan. And I got to tell you, they paid a tremendous tribute to her grandfather, John, last night. It was awesome. It was just amazing. And I can tell you, it was pretty cool. Okay, and before we get started, I'm going to tell you about a phone call I had with somebody at our ministry this week. There was a man who wanted to talk. His son has been in prison for 3 years. And this gentleman, when I was talking to him, he said, I need to know how I can get some books from you. I said, okay. I said, well, what do you need and what's going on? You know, you kind of wonder. Everybody, you just never know. And he said, well, my son's in prison, and I've been getting these really wonderful letters from him. And he goes, and you don't know if you can trust him or not. You know, did they just get religion when they showed up at prison or what's going on? He goes, but I've been reading these books, and they're really amazing. And he goes, every time I talk to him on the phone, he wants to talk about it. I said, well, who's your son? And he said, well, Gregory Hayes. And I said, oh, I like Gregory. I said, I know him well. And I said, in 3 years, I've really gotten to know him, and I like him. And that's not I don't say that much about prisoners, especially this guy's in for murder. In a drug-fueled rage, he stabbed his brother's girlfriend to death. So he's never coming home, but I like him. He's a good guy. And now that he's off drugs and on doctrine, he's a good guy, I should say. But he goes, I get these letters. I've been reading these books. And he said, I really want to have some of these. I want to teach them in my Sunday school class. I said, okay. I said, where do you live? He said, Ferguson, Missouri. And I said, well, no problem. I can get those to you ASAP. I could run those right up there to you. And he's all excited. He has cancer, and I'm going to add him to the prayer list here. But he goes to a Baptist church up there, maybe Ferguson Baptist or something like that. And he teaches a Sunday school class, so he's going to teach, starting with God Exists. He's going to teach that to his Sunday school class. And I took off the heading for our prison ministry off the study guide and made him a bunch of copies so he didn't have to worry about coming up with those. And they can use that as a handout in a Sunday school class. So that's what they're going to do. So we're going to start with God Exists, and we'll see if we ever hear back from him again. But it was a really nice conversation, and it was great. And just be in prayer for Harry Stevenson. He's a good guy. Recently, I was preparing to teach a class, and it was going to be a class on children or on parenting for inmates. They'd ask if I would come down to Jeff City and teach a class, and then Chaplain Schoenberger down in Tennessee, and I'm going to make sure he's on our prayer list. It's a really chaos going on in the prisons today. It's interesting how all these people are getting released, and yet I don't know a soul that's been released out of our 1,800-plus inmates doing the course. I've yet to run into one of any of them call me or have an envelope returned. They were released for COVID. I find that interesting. They're letting out all these other jokers, but no one that we know are getting released. But as I was prayerfully considering about what to do after the Eucharist today, I was leaning toward a study on grace. And I thought, well, we've kind of hit that in a lot of different ways also, although it might be a good thing to do. I think that may be where I go. But then I remembered about this study, and I remembered it would be the first day back, and the first day we would have some young parents here, and there's young parents out on the internet, our younger parents. There's people out there with grandchildren. I thought, well, I think I may pull some principles from this study on kids and see if I could pull that together a little bit. And that's what I decided to do. So I thought today might be the best day to pass along these principles. Let's get ready. Now, before you tune me out, and before you turn off your electronic contrivances, like Joe says, give it a hearing. You may not have any children at home, but you may have grown children. You may have grandchildren. You may have someone you know that's having some issues that you might want to pass these on to. Remember, even if you don't even have children, you can still impact children, because they're always watching, and they're always listening, and they're always observing. So hopefully you'll stick with me, and you'll get some good doctrinal principles that you can use or maybe pass on to someone else. So don't tune out or turn off, and we'll start this now, and then we'll finish it up in the second hour. The first verse we're going to pull from points from will be Proverbs 3, 1 through 7. We are not going to have a sword drill today like I normally do. And people ask, why do you do that? Well, inmates, I need them to use their Bibles. And I need to prove to them what I'm telling them is true. Because there are some people that know that Joe talks about sword drills. These guys can whip you. You don't want to go at it one-on-one with them. Half the time, they don't even need to open the Bible. They know them by memory. Now, they may not be accurate, but they know them. And they'll throw up anything they can to throw you off. As soon as the class is over, they're running up to grab you, and they'll compromise the rest of your time there and corner you and just lay on you. I know that. What about this? What about that? You know, and that's why I always call them out before we get started. I know someone in here is a spiritual king of the mountain. When you get back to your cell block, you're going to tell them how stupid I am. And I always say, I know how stupid I am, so don't worry about listening to them, because when they tell you, you can say, well, he already said he was stupid. And it works. And the next night, it's interesting, because when they come back, they always say, man, you wouldn't believe what Fred said. He's not coming tonight. He said you're stupid. I said, I told you. Every institution, it's exactly the same. And I just had this system, and it's able to just cut them off at the knees. Because I remember I took Dennis with me, and I told him, he said, what do I do? I said, just talk to them and visit and don't let them corner you. 5 minutes into it, I'm looking, oh, I've got to get everybody in and scan and through metal detectors, and Dennis is visiting as they come through. So after I get the doors all locked down and get their ID cards and call control on the radio and tell them he's there and go unlock to give them toilet paper, and for whatever reason, they have to go to the bathroom as soon as they get there and the toilet paper is locked up. And you got to get the drumsticks out and guitar picks and everything they can use for a weapon and give those out. And then you got to make sure you collect them, you know who you gave them to. I look over and Dennis is in a corner. And this guy is just giving him twice over. And I'm making eye contact. It's like, what are you doing? You know, come on. Dennis, he just, nice. Finally, I went over and said, okay, let's go. Come on, leave him alone. You guys, they all want it. Those kind of people are not interested. They're not there for the doctrine. Take my word for it. They're there to tell you what they want to hear, and you don't want to hear it. But the best one was, there's a guy, John Chappelle, who was in the front row. He's a 250-pound guy, big old guy, and I introduced Dennis as my bodyguard in the back. Dennis is laughing. He knows it's true. And John stood up, and he said, Mr. Gary, if it was me, I'd have brought somebody bigger. But we made it through. Okay, back to Proverbs 3, 1 through 7. My son, we do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Okay, before I start, I want you to know, don't think I was some great father. I wasn't, okay? You know, but by the grace of God, my kids, who knows where they may have been burning down Portland for all I know. But they weren't. And my hat's off to my wife, who made sure that didn't happen. These are principles pulled out of verses today. So this is Bible doctrine that you can use in your life. So here we go. Speaking Bible doctrine to your children is the knowledge that must be gained by them. You must speak Bible doctrine to them. You must teach your children Bible doctrine. You say, well, they go to prep school. Okay. Listen, by the time they get those kids settled down in prep school, you're already 15 or 20 minutes into the lesson. By the time they're done, they may have heard 1 or 2 minutes of what you had to say to them. And then when they come back from halftime, you got to do the same routine. Settle them down. Visit with them. And before they're done, they've had maybe 5 or 10 minutes. If that's what you're counting on, not working. Okay? It's not working. You say, well, they go to a Christian school. Oh, man. You better be at home making sure you're deprogramming them when they get home. Because in most cases, they're not learning Bible doctrine. They're not learning aletheia. They're not learning truth. Joe and I were talking just this week, and he mentioned to me about having the discussion with his granddaughter, Andy, about Bible doctrine. There's another great example. You never stop teaching, even as a grandparent. I don't care. Theodore likes to get up early, and we go let the dog out, and we stand on the porch, and we talk, and birds, we bring that up. We talk about it. You try to take it back to doctrine every chance you can without forcing it on them. It's just natural. You just try to talk about it. And that's what we need to do as grandparents. As Joe, as again, a great example by our pastor, visit with your granddaughter about it, your grandchildren. If you don't teach your children to follow Christ, the world will teach them to not follow Christ. Count on it. If we don't teach our children to follow Christ, the world will teach them not to. Living Bible doctrine in your life is the means to reinforce what we teach our children. What a great opportunity to reinforce what we teach it, by living it. We learn by what we observe, right? And let me tell you something. Children are always watching. Always. And you can witness more with your life than you can ever witness with your mouth. You want to be an example? Live what you're preaching to them. Teaching, normally teaching the Old Testament law, here it refers to divine law. And in Proverbs 3:1, teaching is qualified by the injunction, do not forget. Hence, it does not refer to general law as in Testament law. It specifically refers to home teaching of Bible doctrine. Home teaching of Bible doctrine. Instruction to be implanted in the soul of the child, never to be forgotten. It is to be written on the tablets of their hearts, as verse 3 tells us. Deuteronomy 6:7, really 6:5-9, but we're going to focus on verse 7. As you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You got to look for opportunities. So many things happen in your daily life that you can say, oh, this is a great example. Remember, God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, just so it must be written forever in the soul of a child by teaching and by example. Home teaching includes some simple subjects. Not only Bible doctrine, but manners. You didn't know you're coming to get a manners class. I remember Joe did a study, and I'm trying to think of what it was. I tried to think about it last night, and it was late, and my mind wasn't working. But he did a book on manners, going way back when we were in the gymnasium. And I can't think of what that was. He'll remember. But here's a manners thing. There are no manners in the world anymore. None. How about opening the door for a lady? No one does that because most ladies don't want it to happen. We don't even teach ladies to be ladies anymore. How about pulling out the chair for your mother or your sister around the dinner table or anywhere? That's a manner you could teach them. No manners are taught in the home anymore. There's no yes, sir, no, ma'am, yes, ma'am. Not at all. Teaching kids to count is fine, but teaching them what counts is best. What counts the best? Making sure they get the gospel. That's where it all starts. And you start early. They're not going to understand it, but over time they will. And if you just keep throwing it out there, get them the Bible class to supplement what you're doing. Guess what? You got a good opportunity or good chance that these kids will become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's our number one priority. You teach them to have respect for others in the home. That's where it starts. And this thought came to me. Mom and Dad, don't fight in front of your children. Don't have knockdown dragouts telling each other how you hate each other and everything else. What kind of example is that? Instead of going on date night, take the kids to your parents and have a knockdown dragout fight. Then rebound and get back. You know, something. But don't fight in front of your kids. Respect for the property of others. Look at our world today. We're just going to burn it down. I think there were 6 cities burnt down yesterday almost. No respect for anybody's property. Many cases, not even their own. They destroy whatever it is because it's not taught in the home. Reinforcing good decisions based not only on common sense, but on spiritual sense from the Word of God. Divine viewpoint from the Word of God and Bible doctrine stored in your soul, you parents and grandparents. It has to be stored there. If it's not, you don't have anything to use. Remember, bad decisions limit future options and good decisions broaden future options. Anytime you can confirm a good decision with Bible doctrine, you should do so because it reinforces what you're teaching them. It reinforces what you're teaching. Most importantly, Bible doctrine must be taught and applied by the parents. They are watching. I thought about my granddaughter, Jenny. She stays overnight whenever they like to come over and stay, and you put them in bed. And every single time, in a deep sleep, all of a sudden had this feeling someone's watching me. And I'll look up, and there will be Jenny. And she'll go, "Poppy, I'm having a bad dream." And it's like, it happens every time. So I grab her and throw her. She's a little bit of nothing. I throw her over the top of me, and she crawls in. And then I use the opportunity to say, "Hey, let's make sure we're in fellowship. Does she really understand a 7 1 John 1:9? No, but we beat it through the ground, I can tell you that." So we have a little rebound. We talk about a promise. Again, laying a very little foundation for the faith rest drill starts with claiming a promise. So I tell her a promise. By then she goes to sleep, kicks you in the head all night long. You don't sleep. But it's better than being awakened with somebody in your face going, "Ooh." It's true. Every opportunity. And they're always watching. But by the way, I said it earlier, I didn't do that with my own children. Remember how a parent lives his life constitutes experience for the children. Trying to say this from a couple different ways. Your experience for them. If you go out and hit the neighbor in the nose because he threw something on your yard, or your neighbor's kid throws a ball on there and you take the ball and pop it, your kids are watching that. And they're thinking, "Well, Dad does it. Look how mad he got." So when their sister takes something of theirs, they're probably going to hit them in the nose because that's the example they saw. I'm being a little facetious here. But they're watching, folks. How a parent lives his life constitutes experience for the children. It's consequential instruction for the children. So this is probably a good place to stop so we can have our first halftime in a long time. We miss Joe being here, but we're going to quit now, and then we're going to come back. We're going to have prayer, have the second session. And then after that, box lunches are going to be over in the latte lounge. So I'll see you guys back here about 10 minutes till the hour.